Well, good morning again, church. If you have a Bible, open up to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we are continuing our series today called Good News for Everyone. We're studying through the book of Luke and looking at the historical account or biography, you could call it, that he wrote of Jesus's life. And so we're going to continue today in Luke chapter 5. I do want to first just say thank you to Ben Combs. Ben's a member here at Kernan. He preached for me last Sunday while I was on vacation with my family, and Ben did an excellent job, so thank you, Ben, for filling in for me last week in Luke chapter 4. But today we'll be in Luke chapter 5, so let me pray and ask the Lord to bless us and help us understand His Word. Lord Jesus, we again thank You, and we love You, and we ask that You would open up our eyes and our hearts to Your truth and Your Word. And Lord, I pray that Your Word would deeply change our very being, Lord. Change who we are and make us more like You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you were growing up in school or perhaps at church or wherever it was that you spent a lot of your time, there was definitely great influencers in your life, good or bad. You had teachers, you had mentors, you had people who shaped the way you thought about the world, the way you thought about your life. And a lot of that influence, again, whether it was positive or negative, a lot of that influence has greatly impacted the way we see the world as we become adults. And so there have been many great teachers in the history of the world that have influenced and impacted large numbers of people at one time. So you may have had a personal mentor, but we've also been affected by the teachings and the philosophies and the wisdom of other great leaders in our world. And in world history, as you look back, you see so many amazing people who were able to attract large followings of people. Again, sometimes good and sometimes not so good. People have influence on others. Teachers, especially, though, have significant influence on their students. It's interesting to note that in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, as we looked at last week when Ben was preaching through that, we see that the first thing he does after this temptation, after preparing for his ministry, is he begins a teaching ministry. He becomes a teacher. A teacher of the Old Testament scriptures, of the Torah and the prophets. So I actually want us to start a little bit before Luke 5 and picking up where we left off last week in Luke chapter 4. Notice in Luke 4, verses 14 and 15, look at what was happening when Jesus began to become a teacher. All right, verse 14, and Jesus returned, so he's returning from the wilderness and the temptations, right? So he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So, just to kind of give you some historical context, which I think is very important to understand today. In first century Palestine, Palestine was the Roman province known today as modern day Israel. So in first century Palestine, teaching the ways of God through the Old Testament was a very esteemed and highly coveted job. The teachers, these religious teachers of that time, were known as rabbis. And so that word rabbi simply means teacher or master. And so rabbis, these Jewish rabbis, would teach in local synagogues. Now, a synagogue was basically a house of worship in those days. And that is what Jesus was doing. So when he begins his ministry officially after leaving the wilderness and preparing for those 40 days, right, he comes and what does he begin to do? He starts teaching others in these local houses of worship, these local synagogues, about the Lord, about God, about the Old Testament. So he begins doing this throughout the region, the northern region of Galilee. So people are noticing, as they're listening to Jesus, this great teacher, they're noticing, hey, he's really good. He's a really good teacher. He's really smart. He knows those Old Testament scriptures by heart. He's very knowledgeable of all of this. And so they're praising him as a wonderful teacher. Now, not everyone is a fan at first. He does get rejected later on in chapter 4 in his hometown of Nazareth. They don't want him there. But overall, he is becoming very popular as a highly respected rabbi. Jesus is a teacher of the scriptures. Look at verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So Jesus, the teacher, or Jesus, the rabbi, his teaching is different than all the other rabbis. Why? Because all the other rabbis, they were really only allowed to teach based on previous interpretations of other rabbis. So they're kind of all teaching off of each other and borrowing from each other. But people are noticing something is different about this rabbi named Jesus from the city of Nazareth. He's teaching differently. He's teaching with this direct interpretation about the scriptures. He's not borrowing other ideas from other rabbis. He is speaking as if he is the authority. He is speaking as if these scriptures are about him. But not only that, Jesus is not just a great teacher and people are noticing that he has this unique authority. Get this, he begins healing people. He begins using power that people are not sure where it's coming from, but he's healing people of their diseases and their sicknesses, and he's even casting out demons from demon-possessed people. Look at verses 37 through 41 of chapter 4. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So people are hearing about this, right? I mean, this is before social media and the internet. And so people are just by word of mouth. I mean, the word is getting out in the ancient world that this man, this new rabbi who's teaching with this unique authority is also healing our people who are sick. And he arose and left the synagogue where he was teaching, of course, and entered Simon's house. Simon is who we mostly know as Peter. That's his name that he'll be given later. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. You know, that's very interesting that all these other people just think Jesus is a great teacher. Clearly he has some kind of power from God because he's able to heal people, and that's amazing. But no one yet quite knows exactly the nature of his being, of who he really is, except the spiritual world. I just find that fascinating that the demons themselves, they've seen him before. They know who he is. And so they rightly proclaim that he is the Son of God. So clearly Jesus is no ordinary rabbi. He's no ordinary teacher, and people are seeing that, and they're learning little by little more about him. So the crowds around him at this point, though, are very large. Verse 44 tells us that he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea, so he continued this teaching, preaching ministry as a rabbi. But today, I want us to focus in chapter 5 on two specific episodes that occur in the middle of all of this hoopla, all right? And I say hoopla in the sense that, like, people don't really know exactly what's happening. There's large crowds everywhere. All everyone knows is that this rabbi is different. So today we're going to see how, of all the many people following him around and amazed at his power and his teaching, what does he do? He comes to just a few. He comes to just a few specific people, and he invites them to become his formal students, to follow him as their rabbi. Chapter 5, let's read verses 1 through 11. So here's the first episode. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." I mean, you have to imagine Simon Peter at this point thinking like, listen, I know you're a great teacher, but you're not a fisherman, and I'm trying to tell you, we've already tried this. There are no fish. There are no fish, Jesus, okay? But, what does he say? "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now here's the second episode, verse 27, chapter 5, verse 27 through 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So today I think we can see three things from these two episodes. And these are crucial for our understanding in our modern world today. This is crucial for us to understand exactly what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus. And so what we're going to see today are these three things: what a disciple is, who can be a disciple of Jesus, and what a disciple of Jesus does. So, what a disciple is, who can be a disciple of Jesus, and what does a disciple of Jesus really do? So, first question that we must answer is this: what is a disciple? And we're speaking fairly generally here. What is a disciple in general? A simple and general definition is basically someone who adheres to the teaching of another. So, you could have all kinds of different versions of disciples in the ancient world and the modern world today. Now, as much as you probably wouldn't want to say it this way, some of you are probably disciples of notable figures who have, like I said earlier, greatly influenced your life, and some of those are better than others, all right? So there's some good examples of this. Maybe some of you are a, quote, disciple of a great Christian friend or mentor in your life, perhaps previously or even now, right? Or maybe there's a great leader or teacher in your life. And technically, if you're defining it this way, someone who adheres to the teachings of another, you are, in many ways, their disciple. So those are good examples, but there's also bad examples, okay? So some of you, you know, you might be a disciple of Taylor Swift, right? Or Joe Rogan, I don't know, whoever, all right? I'm not judging you, But let's be clear, I'm totally judging you, okay? All right, just want to be clear. All right, but to understand, so choose your followers, choose who you're following carefully. But to understand what a disciple really should be, I think it's helpful for us to understand what it meant in Jesus' day, right, in first century Palestine. So I want to explain some things to you that I just think this is very important for us to get. In the Jewish world that Jesus lived in, a disciple was someone who followed the teachings of their rabbi. And they literally followed them around so closely that the goal was to become like them. I mean, they adored their rabbi. They so greatly respected their rabbi that they were willing to follow him, literally follow him around and just learn from him, soak it up, and ultimately they wanted to become like him. Christian author Ray Vanderlaan, he talks a lot about this very extensively. And so I do want to share a good bit of information from his research on the first century culture with you today, because I do think this is important. But this process imagine a young Jewish boy. It started very young. All Jewish boys in the first century would go to Torah school at about age 5 or 6. All right, so they would all go, they would start memorizing the Old Testament, the first 5 books of the Old Testament and the prophets, right? So they would start memorizing these books. And after age 12 or 13, only the best, right? So only the top of the class students might continue their studies with other rabbis in what they would call secondary school. Now after that, a very few, we're talking about the really gifted, right? A very few of the most outstanding students, they would have the opportunity to travel and study with a famous rabbi. These students were called Talmid or Talmidim, which is the Hebrew word for disciple. The disciple's goal, the Talmid's goal, was to become like their rabbi. They wanted to learn from their rabbi and apply the wisdom of the Torah to their daily life and daily situations. And so a disciple in the first century Galilee, the region where Jesus is teaching, they were someone who was highly educated, right? I mean, these are not you know, uneducated people or ignorant people. If you made it to the point where you were following a rabbi full time, that meant you were most likely going to become a rabbi yourself one day, and you were top of the class, like top of Harvard class. I mean, I'm talking like you are the smartest, the brightest of the smartest, the brightest, right? So you are it. Everybody thinks you're something. So in the biblical context, a disciple was someone who devoted their entire life to following their rabbi and seeking to become just like him. So that's really what a disciple is in terms of first century world and generally speaking. So if Jesus was considered a great rabbi, well, that brings us to the second question that's very important today is, well, then who can be his disciple? I mean, you're talking about top of the class, highly educated, smart, bright individuals. Those were the only ones who could follow a rabbi full time. So who is Jesus choosing to do that then? Must be the best and the brightest, right? Well, as we answer this question, we'll also answer how one becomes a disciple of Jesus. All right, so Ray Vanderlaan, he says this. He says, when a rabbi would say to a potential Talmid or a disciple, when he would say, follow me, right? That's an invitation. It's like a formal way of saying, I would like for you to be my Talmid and follow me around and learn from my teachings and become like me. He says this indicated the rabbi believed the potential disciple had the ability and commitment to become like him. It would be a remarkable affirmation of the confidence the teacher had in the student. Right. Now, when I was growing up, we called those students teacher's pets. Right. I don't know. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's what we called them, okay? So rabbis would have sought out, again, the brightest, smartest, morally upstanding, right? So moral plays a big role in this. You had to be a good person. You had to be known and considered a very righteous, obedient person to the law of Moses. So this is who the rabbis were seeking out to follow them. So on the flip side, right, that means that if you had problems, you weren't welcome to follow a rabbi. If you had an ugly track record, you were not invited to follow a rabbi. If you were not that smart, you for sure would not be asked by a rabbi to follow me. And that's exactly why it's so shocking. Culturally, socially, psychologically, it is shocking that Jesus asked the people he did to follow him, especially Levi and Simon, to be his disciples. Look at verse 27 again of chapter 5. After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. By the way, Levi is Matthew. So his name is also known as Matthew, the writer of Matthew's gospel. This is Matthew, one of his disciples. So after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." You see, here's why this is shocking. Jewish tax collectors, like Levi here, these tax collectors were hated. I mean, people hated them deeply by their own people, their own race. Why? Because they were absolute traitors. They were complete hypocrites and traitors. Here's why. Because they were working for the Roman Empire, who was oppressing their own people. They completely betrayed their people. The Roman Empire was cruel to the Jewish people and inflicted all kinds of punishment unnecessarily and oppression on them. And so when one of them says, "I'll work for that mean, evil, big empire, I'll do it. I'll collect money for them. I'll even charge over and above what they ask so I could keep the rest in my own pocket for myself." See, they would take people's money, right, to help fund this oppression. And most of them would get rich dishonestly because that's exactly what they did. They would take too much. And nobody held them accountable for that. Rome just wanted what Rome needed. So anything over and above and beyond, you could just take whatever you wanted. They were dishonest people. They were hated. They wouldn't have had any friends besides from the people they worked with or other immoral people like them. So Levi or Matthew would probably have had no friends or been completely abandoned by everyone of his own people. He had betrayed them. He was probably stealing from them. And Jesus goes up to this guy and says, "I want you to follow me." It's unbelievably shocking. I mean, this is, I'm telling you, we just cannot wrap our modern minds around how crazy this is. This is crazy. That people would see this and think, why? Why are you doing this? Not him. Do you know who he is? Do you know what his job is? He's a rotten traitor. But Levi, how does he respond? Well, he's super excited about it. I mean, look what he does in verse 28 and 29. Look at this. "And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." So Levi, I mean, he wants to celebrate this. He wants to show honor to his new rabbi. And so he throws a last minute dinner party, right? And because he just quit his job. I mean, how many of you have quit a job before and you went out and like, "Let's throw a party," right? "This is great. I'm done with this." And none of you are invited, right? Levi's like, "Well, I don't even know who to invite. The poor guy doesn't have any friends. So the only people he can even bring are the other despised tax collectors and the kinds of people who would hang out with them." The others. The immoral people. I mean, seriously, this is a bad group of people, all right? This dinner party is the who's who of social outcasts and rejects. And Jesus is sitting in the middle of it. And here's the thing. See, in the ancient world, and this is the same way it is today, right? Sharing a meal with someone in their house especially was a sign of friendship. Think about it. You don't go normally to people's houses and have a meal with them and sit and talk for hours unless you're good friends with them, unless you're showing that you at least want to be good friends with them. You don't do that. That's what Jesus is doing. He's showing a sign of friendship, a sign of love. It was a sign of acceptance. And so it's no wonder that in verse 30, we see the prideful Pharisees and the religious leaders who are only seeking their own power, they're only seeking their own fame, they are having a complete meltdown when they see this new rabbi, Jesus. Oh, he's a good teacher, but what are you doing with these people? Verse 30, look at this. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled. They're complaining at his disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with these people? In other words, why would an esteemed rabbi make such a foolish mistake? Clearly he doesn't know who they are, right? I mean, if you associate with these people, it's going to ruin your reputation, Jesus. Jesus, these are not the types of people that you want following you. They are going to drag you down. They're messy. They have too much drama and baggage in their lives. They have too much of an ugly past. Let's just simplify and say it this way. They are not clean. What does Jesus say in response? Verse 31, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the kinds of people who think they don't need me. That's what he means here. I have not come to call the kinds of people who think they are already righteous and they don't need me. They're righteous on their own. Jesus says, no, I have come to call sinners to repentance. See, that's the answer to our second question today. If you're taking notes, this is the answer. Who can be a disciple of Jesus? And the answer is those who know they are sick with sin. Those who know they are sick with sin. Those who know that they need help. That is the only type of person who can truly submit to the lordship of Jesus is those who say, I need you. Not the ones who say, I think I'm doing pretty good, and sure, Jesus, you could come alongside me on this journey through life. No. It's the ones who say, I cannot do anything good on my own. Jesus, I need you. This is exactly why Jesus chose Simon Peter. Look at verse 8 again. But when Simon Peter saw what Jesus did with the fish in the boat, what did he do? He fell down at Jesus' knees right there, probably in the boat, probably swimming in the fish himself now, at Jesus' feet. And what does he say? He says, depart from me. Now we know at this point, Peter didn't fully understand who Jesus really was. But you know what he did know? He knew that he was standing in the presence of some kind of holiness. And as a sinful man, recognizing that he was sick with sin, he knew he could not stand in the presence of a holy man. So he says, depart from me. So Peter is right. Peter is right to recognize his sinfulness in the presence of holiness. But what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, don't be afraid, though. Peter, stand up. Don't be afraid. Why does he say this? Because Jesus is pursuing sinners. Otherwise, Peter has every right, as he should. Yes, he should be afraid to stand in the presence of a holy God with his sin confronted by a holy God. But Jesus says, don't be afraid because I'm pursuing you. This is just like our scripture reading earlier. In Luke chapter 4, if you look back a few verses in Luke chapter 4, Jesus himself reads in the synagogue from Isaiah chapter 61. And what does he say? He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Not oppressed politically by the Roman Empire, but oppressed by the sinful nature of all of our own hearts who are in bondage, enslaved to our idols, to the cares of this world, clinging to things instead of Christ. Jesus says, that is who I'm after. The people who can't do it themselves, and they know it. This answers the how. The how part of this question. How do you become a disciple of Jesus? You have to realize the love of Jesus is pursuing you. You have to see his love pursuing you. Because you can't get to him on your own. You will never be good enough. No matter how hard you try, no matter how good of a person you think you might be, you will never be good enough to meet the standards of a perfectly holy God. So how do you become in right relationship with this God? You have to see that the love of Jesus is pursuing you in all of your incapabilities. He is capable. In all of your weaknesses, he is strong. He is pursuing you. He's calling you to repentance. Did you notice that at the end of verse 32? Let's don't miss that. Don't miss that. Jesus wasn't just eating with these tax collectors, these despised traitors, all of these immoral people. He's not eating with all these sinners and just saying, hey guys, you know, I'm just here for the party. You keep living the way you want to, right? It's all good. I'm going to love you either way, right? He's not saying that. He is living, or he is eating with them, and in the midst of them, what is he doing? He's loving them, he's pursuing them by showing them a better way than the way they're living. That they must admit their need to turn to him and from their sin, not continue in it. He says, no, I've called sinners to repentance. In other words, to turn away, to turn from clinging to this world and cling to Christ instead. That's what he's telling them in the real way. That's the real way to know if someone has truly become a disciple. Have they repented? Have they turned from their sin? Now look what it says Peter and the others did in verse 11. It says, when they had brought their boats to land, what did they do? They left everything and followed him. Right now, this might sound crazy in our minds, but what do they see? They see Jesus as something truly better than anything else they could ever have. They see him as the best thing they could ever have. And so what do? They leave everything and they follow him. They repent, you could say. They turn. And what Levi did, verse 28, and leaving everything. And leaving everything, what did he do? He rose and followed him. See, a true follower of Jesus leaves everything behind. What does it mean to leave everything? Let's not be confused here. It means to leave your old life. That's what you're leaving. You're leaving your old life behind. You're leaving your old ways behind, your old allegiances behind, your old desires behind. Why? Because you have found something far more beautiful. You have found your greatest treasure in Christ. He is now everything you've ever hoped for, everything you've ever longed for, and you see his love pursuing you. And you just want to follow him. You just want to sit at his feet. You just want to learn from him. You just want to become like, let's say, your rabbi. The reason we're able to do this, see, this is the amazing, beautiful news of the gospel, that even though God should depart from me. See, Peter was right. That's what Peter deserved. He gets on his knees and he says, depart from me. My sin should be separated from your holiness. Depart from me. I can't stand to be in your presence. Peter was exactly right, because that's exactly what we all deserve. We deserve for God to depart from us forever. We deserve for God to abandon us. And yet, what does he do? He looks down at Peter on his knees and he says, don't be afraid. Why? Because Jesus entered into your fear for you. Jesus entered into the blackness and darkness of your heart. Jesus entered into the depths of the murky waters of your heart that were gross and covered with sin. And what did he do? He entered into the fear for you so that you wouldn't have to be afraid. Jesus pursued you. He left everything. You want to talk about leaving everything? Jesus left everything for you. He left the eternal riches of heaven where he was most glorified. He said, I will leave this to come to that nasty earth where those nasty people are, and I will do what they could not do. I will enter into their greatest fears, conquer them, so they will not have to be afraid. Jesus left everything for you. He gave up everything for you by taking your place on the cross, where God the Father departed from Jesus on that darkest hour when the Father turned his face away, Jesus bore your sin. He bore my sin on himself so that the Father departed from him so that we could be made right with him. Jesus takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness. That's what the cross is all about. That's what Good Friday is all about. In just a few days, that's what we're going to celebrate. It's not a dark day. We don't call it Depressing Friday. We call it Good Friday. Why? Because we are celebrating that Jesus took our sin so that we would not have to depart from him. And he gives us his perfect righteousness in our place. It's a Good Friday indeed. And he rose from the grave to defeat the power that sin would ever have over you. He rose from the grave to give you the assurance that you will live forever with him. He's calling you to repentance, to let go of the life you've tried to build on your own, you've tried to cling to instead of him as your greatest treasure. He's calling us, he's calling his disciples to leave our wills at the door, to leave our selfish desires, to leave our idolatrous ambitions, to leave all that behind. And what do? We simply step out in faith and we trust. We trust that he's got it all figured out, that he will take care of us, that he knows us better than we know ourselves, that he gave up everything for us. So how could we not sit at his feet? How could we not follow him all the days of our lives? He's better than anything we could ever build or achieve ourselves. So that brings us to our third and final question. What does a disciple of Jesus do? What does a disciple of Jesus really do? So to quote Ray Vanderlaan one more time, he says, this is really good, listen to this. He says, there is much more to a Talmid, or that's the Hebrew word for disciple, than what we call student. It's not just a student. A student wants to know what the teacher knows so you can get a good grade, right? That was my goal growing up in school. Just know what the teacher knows so you can try to get a good grade, right? Or maybe you're trying to just complete the class, or you're trying to earn the degree. So you just, it's all about calculation. It's all about numbers, right? And just getting the grade, the calculation, the score. So, but that's not what a disciple is. A disciple wants to be like the teacher. A disciple wants to become what the teacher is. So he says that meant that students were passionately devoted to their rabbi and noted everything he did or said. This meant the rabbi-disciple relationship was a very intense and personal system of education. As the rabbi lived and taught his understanding of the scripture, his students listened and watched and imitated so as to become just like him. Eventually, they would become teachers themselves, and they would pass on a lifestyle to their followers. So what does a disciple of Jesus do? A disciple of Jesus becomes like Jesus over time. That's what you do. That's what we're called to do. We're called to become like our master, like our teacher, like our Savior. We're called to leave it all, whatever that means in your context and in your life, to leave it all and to become like your teacher, your master, your Savior, in all that you do. It means that you sit at his feet. It means that you carve out space and time in your weekly schedule to listen to the Word of God. You sit at his feet and you read the Bible. You read the scriptures yourself and you let him speak to you. You let his Holy Spirit teach you through the Word in a consistent rhythm and pattern in your life. You spend time in prayer praying about what you read. And you work through the difficult truths of Scripture in your heart, and you watch the Holy Spirit enlighten your mind. You watch him change the way you see the other people around you, the way you see the world. You watch as the great teacher himself shapes you and molds you into the person that he created you to be. You sit at his feet. So I ask you, disciples of Jesus, is that what you're doing? Are you really listening to his word? Are you really spending time talking to him in prayer? Are you spending time engaging with your master? Are you becoming like him? Are you letting him shape you? You know, this also means, though, that we are to make other disciples of Jesus. Not disciples of ourselves, let's be clear. We're not making disciples of ourselves. We're making disciples of Jesus. You know, it's no coincidence that Jesus puts himself in the middle of this whole fishing scene. Like, you know, I mean, Jesus knew what was going to happen, so he didn't like randomly decide to go to the bank of the Sea of Galilee that day with a crowd and then randomly saw Peter. Oh, hey, can I get in your boat? No, this was all planned. And it's no coincidence that this whole fishing scene, right, with the boat, I mean, the boat filling up with fish. Now listen, some of you are fishermen. I wouldn't necessarily call myself a fisherman, but I've enjoyed fishing over the years in my life. But we have all, if you've ever been fishing, all right, we've all given those exaggerated fishing stories, you know what I mean? Right? Like, oh yeah, man, you should have seen that bass I caught. I mean, it was like this big, you know, and it was, I mean, the boat was sinking, and we caught so many fish the other day, the boat was starting to sink. I mean, really? Like, this sounds like that, right? This sounds like an exaggerated fishing story that many of you have lied and said before. But just kidding. But this, Jesus is doing this all intentionally. It's not exaggerated. No, this really happened because he's the Son of God. He has control over the natural world. And get this. He was doing this, though, all of that intentionally to serve as a metaphor and a foreshadowing of who Peter would become. See, he told Peter, he said, follow me, because now we're going to be fishers of men. We're going to be catching people. And what Jesus meant was, people are going to come to me, and Peter, I'm going to use you to do that. You will not believe how I'm going to use you to have impact and influence on other people so that they can see me, so that they can come into the boat with me. Matthew, same thing. Matthew had no clue how Jesus was going to end up using him in his life. All he knew is that he immediately needed to invite all his lousy friends to the dinner party. That's exactly what he did. You see, Jesus, when he calls you to be a disciple, you know what he's also calling you to? He's calling you to go out into this world and bring people to him to become disciples themselves. Just like Peter, just like Matthew, he's calling you to do the same. So if you want to know, do you want to know if you're really becoming more like Jesus? Well, then answer this question. Are you making disciples? Are you bringing other people to Christ? Are you seeking to do that? You may be thinking, listen, I get what you're saying, Pastor, but I don't know. I mean, in our modern society and in my neighborhood where, you know, the neighbors, they pull in, the garage door goes up, their car goes in, the garage door goes down. I barely even know what they look like because they never come out of their house, right? Maybe you're thinking, this is hard. It's not easy to make disciples, Pastor. I hear what you're saying, and I know that's what we're supposed to do, but practically, what does it look like? Well, I don't know. Right? Maybe you need to throw a dinner party like Matthew and invite all the worst people you know to your house. Maybe that's what you need to do, right? Some of you are going to invite other people in the room today, and you're going to be like, is that what they think of me? Like, they invited me over to their house this week for dinner, and Pastor said that, I don't know, okay. But listen, maybe you do need to do that, right? Maybe you do need to just say, hey, neighbor, I'm Andrew. What's your name? Oh yeah, I see you walking your dog out a lot. That's cool. Yeah, blah, blah, blah. Right. You just start talking to people and you extend invitations of warm and friendly character to them. Because making disciples always starts with close proximity and friendship. That's what Jesus is doing. You see it? Jesus is not avoiding people. You may be introverted, but listen, you can't hide behind that excuse your whole life to not make disciples. You just can't do it. You got to get out of your comfort zone. Jesus goes to where the people are. And what does he do? He gets to know them on personal levels. Are you becoming like your rabbi? Are you getting out of your comfort zone a little bit and getting to know people on personal levels so that you can eventually share with them the hope of Jesus Christ? I think what we have to do is reach out to the people God has already put us near, who are already in close proximity to you. That's a great place to start. Listen, you may not like them. You may not think you have anything in common with them, but you befriend them. Be their friend and see what the Lord does. I want to close today with two diagnostic questions for all of us in this room. All right, the first one is this, and it's a very straightforward question. Are you a true disciple of Jesus? From what you've seen in this story today, what you've heard the Lord speak to you, are you a true disciple of Jesus? In other words, do you know that you are sick? Do you know that you have been sick with sin and you've tried different things? You've tried even religion. You've tried religion and religion itself. And what I mean is just customs, traditions, spotty church attendance, whatever. You've dabbled with religion, but listen, this isn't about religion. This is about Jesus Christ pursuing you. Have you really fallen at his knees and just been honest with him about the sin that he should depart from you? But have you heard his loving voice say, "Don't be afraid"? Have you left everything behind? That's another question. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Have you left everything behind? Are you sitting at his feet? Are you clinging to him? So are you a true disciple of Jesus, number one? And number two, are you seeking to bring people to Jesus? Are you compassionate towards the people around you? Do you turn a blind eye to the needs around you? Do you hide behind all the excuses of your personality or your time constraints, your limited resources? Do you hide behind the excuses and never reach out and befriend those around you? It's not what Jesus did. Do you see it? Are you becoming like your teacher? Are you becoming like your master? Are you just expecting him to do all the work? That's not what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who does the work alongside their master, who becomes just like him. Are you reaching out to people? Are you making friends with people who don't know Christ? You know, this is, in many ways, very convicting to all of us, isn't it? It's very challenging. But the good news is that God has not abandoned us and left us to this great endeavor on our own. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to his followers before he ascended into heaven, as we'll see at the end of this series, he told them to go and make disciples. But you know what he also promised? He promised that the Holy Spirit of God would come upon them and help them all the way through. You have that help. You have that same Holy Spirit living inside of you. If you truly are a disciple of Jesus, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to step out of your comfort zone. Don't be afraid to admit your need, because that's all you really need, is need. You just have to admit you're sick. But you have to seek to share the hope, the healing hope of salvation, with all around you. He's not just a teacher. He's the Son of God, the Savior of the world.